Well, let's do open up with a word of prayer this evening, and we will get underway for tonight. We're going to have an examination tonight. We're going to have a little test. So I hope you guys are studying. Hope you're prepared. Maybe we'll say some prayers about the test before we begin. No pressure, no stress. Okay, let's open up. Father, thank you for this evening. Thanks, for the opportunity to gather together, Lord, and fellowship around your word. And I pray, Father, that this is an edificational experience for us this evening as we just review some things we've been looking at in this study, and as we're trying to get a better grasp of the big picture of your word. This could be kind of a daunting task. So help us to have a profitable discussion tonight, and review things that we've seen, and hopefully connect some dots maybe that haven't been connected, if they haven't been connected well, and just have a good opportunity to refresh our minds with some of the things we've seen and maybe gain a little better insight in this exercise. We appreciate you. We appreciate your word so much. We appreciate the Holy Spirit and his operation of taking your word and helping us understand it and appreciate it and apply it in our lives. And I just pray for some of these things tonight, Father, as we gather together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've come quite a ways in our study so far. We've moved from that creation area. We've seen the fall of mankind. We've seen the flood and the destruction of almost all of mankind. We've seen the creation of the nations, and then this special nation of the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons. And then we've seen them grow as a nation in Egypt and then come out of Egypt. We've seen them go through those wilderness experiences and then receive the law contract. And then we've seen their experience of getting into the land and occupying that territory that God had chosen for himself. And then things kind of start to go bad. And we've seen some punishment. Israel experienced that punishment in the book of Judges and so forth. And then we've seen this kind of interlude, this period of blessing. And so all of that's on our timeline. And I want that up there because as we consider the things in our review, hopefully that'll help refresh your memory of some of the things we've looked at. So I'm going to pass this out. My objective, of course, is just to get us thinking about the things we've looked at, to give us opportunity to review together, and for you to ask questions, for you to make comments, for me to hear from you a little more than just you hear from me this evening. So that's my intent. Please, if there's something that seems odd or whatever, just skip it and move on. We'll cover this together, have a chance to talk over the answers, and sometimes there isn't a good right answer to these questions. And I think that's the test maker's problem. Not the test takers. So, yes, Knox?
Can this be an open Bible?
Yes. The question was, is this an open Bible? And yes, I am an open book test fan. So, it's always open book. Open note, open book. I'll give you a few minutes to look things over. If you don't get through it all, no big deal. You know, we're going to talk about this together. But just take your time, look it over a little bit. I do have some pens and books if anyone would like a writing. That's what the books are for. So if anyone would like a writing utensil or a book.
I have a pencil.
Okay. There you go. Anybody else like something to write on? Or need something to write with. Okay. Tests like this, it's, you know, I'll admit sometimes I write questions specifically just to trip you up. So, and then sometimes they become nonsensical altogether, and that's not good either, but yeah. No, but Hopefully it's pretty straightforward. I threw in kind of a long-answered one, second to the last question on the test. We can discuss some of that together, I would think. Okay, well, are we ready to discuss?
Except for that one question.
So for that one, I know, that's kind of a bomber of a question. It's kind of a... But I expected we would just have some discussion over it. Okay, well, let's have our pencils down, heads up, and we'll start. No, you can keep writing if you want to. Okay, let's discuss, guys. And again, point here is not to be right. The point is to review. And this is non-competitive. This is this is a learning exercise, right? So, Carolyn, it's not all about being the baddest and the brightest. Okay. All right. In the Genesis section, here we go. Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Simple answer, please. A place to dwell. Thank you. That is the simple answer. A place to dwell. Who are we to God? What special attributes does mankind have that set us apart and that indicate the kind of relationship God wanted with us? In the back. Okay, we share God's image, and we have certain attributes like God. You going to add something to that?
No.
Anybody else want to add some things to that? Right here, Keith.
I think we're kind of creatures reflecting the Creator.
Creatures reflecting the Creator. That's great. That's great. I don't think there's a reference I can think of. There is a reference comes to mind when Paul is speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he says, "We are the offspring of God." And he's talking to all the nations, or to the Gentile crowd at that time, which would, you know, wouldn't just be Israel or a peculiar people, I guess. So he does mention that, but that's looking back. I mean, God didn't at that time. Well, let's see. Genesis chapter 5. No, it's not in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 gives that lineage of Adam down to Noah. And I'm not sure if in that, but I think in Luke's lineage, it says Adam was the son of God, which is kind of interesting. Not in Genesis. I don't believe so. No.
But you can't,
it's not.
So this is only...
But that doesn't mean God didn't indicate some things about a sonship kind of relationship in the way he treated Adam. Yeah. And in the experience that Adam had with God in the garden. Right. I think you bring up a great point. So what did God do with Adam? He educated him. He imparted some wisdom to him about who Adam was, who God himself was, about the unique role Adam had in creation, some responsibility he had, about his need to have help. In particular, so there is definitely what we observed and we talked about. I believe there is that special sonship relationship exemplified in the way God worked with and communicated with Adam. So I think that's probably what you're remembering and thinking about, which I think is excellent. That is, I think, the kind of relationship God always wanted and intended to have with mankind, was that special sonship or son father. Son-daughter type of relationship. So that speaks right to that part of the question, what kind of relationship God wanted with them. So we are special. There's definitely a special creation and creature in God's creation for that purpose specifically. Okay, and how we answer question number two really pertains to how we were going to go ahead and answer question number three. Because if we say, God wanted this intimate sonship kind of relationship with mankind when he created them, then how does that affect the way we answer question number three? Has God been able to have that with mankind? And has he established, let's say, question number one, this is a place for God to dwell. Did he, and specifically in just Genesis 1 through 11, in that history of time, which we would think is very brief, but it's actually several thousand, a couple thousand years of time, did God establish his residence here on earth, and did he establish that kind of relationship with mankind that he intended in the garden? Is it false? No? Yeah, I'm thinking no as well. But again, it kind of depends on how we answer those other questions. And I was looking at that, and I thought, God has enacted his plan. Maybe I should have said God has accomplished his plan instead of enacted, because he obviously has enacted some plans, and he's moving forward with some things, but at the same time, I don't see them coming. You know, we didn't see it in that time come to fruition. It didn't actually become accomplished. So, bad wording on my part in that question. It's just sort of interesting to think about, number four, who was God talking to when he made the promise of the seed of the woman? It was the serpent, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's actually the serpent that he's speaking to. As he curses the serpent, he makes that promise. And I say that, why is that important? Why is it important that he's talking to the serpent when he makes that promise? So the serpent represents the adversary. God speaks to the adversary as he makes this promise. And as you said, which I think is very well put, God's going to have to deal with the adversarial advances and tactics and plans and motives that person behind the serpent has. And he's going to deal with that for a great deal of history until he finally destroys that. And as he says, bruises the head of that serpent, and then can accomplish what he originally planned and purposed. So the fact that he spoke right to the serpent, therefore right to the adversary, as he made that promise, is very important, because it's not just a nice promise to the woman. It is a strategic, almost a threat and promise to his adversary, You know, people say, well, you're threatening me. No, I'm making a promise, right? And that's sort of what happened there, is God says, this is what I'm going to do. Yes, because who hears that promise as well? Adam and Eve hear that promise. And that's actually the promise that they take hope in, right? And that they put their faith in and their trust in. So, very, very, very important. Okay, number five. God dropped his original plan with creation after the worldwide flood and Tower of Babel incident. It almost looks like maybe he did. And yet, if we look at question number six, maybe let's hold question number five for just a minute. Let's look at question number six. Okay? Because immediately after the Tower of Babel incident, we have Genesis chapter 12. And this peculiar individual named Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham, doesn't he? And what is that promise about? Is it to make them a hippie world peace kind of nation? No. Right. is it to use them? we need strong patriots here in this crowd tonight. Is it to use them as a decoy nation to attract Satan's attention while God really raises up the United States to be the nation through whom he'll bring in his kingdom? Yeah, fly the flag, right? I mean, yeah. No, it's not that, right? Is it C? Yeah. It is C. If we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, and 4, right in that promise there that God makes to Abraham, those are the issues, right? To create a great nation out of him, one that will have dominion over the earth, one that will occupy God's chosen land, and through whom God will bless the rest of the families of the earth. And he doesn't say it as much right then to Abraham, but we realize coming down through there, especially like as Moses brought the nation out of Egypt. Remember what Moses said on the other side of the Red Sea? You're going to take this people and you're going to plant them where? In your land, in your sanctuary. Right? And And so part of God's chosen land is that it's not just his chosen land for Israel, it's his chosen land for himself to dwell in. And so is God moving that plan forward to dwell on the earth and to have this relationship with mankind? He is. It's just he's chosen to do it through a particular nation, as he gave up the rest of the nations at the Tower of Babel. Does that make sense to you? So to me, it is a moving... Did he drop his original plan? But look at the last part of that. And through that nation of Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So he's still got a worldwide plan with Israel, correct? And so he's still got a world influencing plan and purpose with him ruling and reigning among men, and drawing all people to himself through that nation. And so I think it's still that original plan and purpose. It just kind of becomes specific with this one nation. I'm going to do that with them, and then, you know, I'm going to create this nation, and then they will reach out, and we'll reach out to the rest of the world. So I'm saying I see the nation of Israel as a continuation of God's original plan and purpose. It just is, it's kind of a, got to set this up and get this going first, and then we can reach back out to all the rest of those nations that were set aside at Genesis 11. Does that make sense? Okay. I'm saying it's yeah, in number five then, I would say number five is false. That's a good guess.
No, actually, it sounded like you were saying it's true and false.
Mm. No, I don't think he dropped the original plan. I think he continues it forward in his plan with Israel. And that's the connection that I hope you see as we're going through this study, that you see that there's continuity here. God's not just abandoning things and changing plans altogether, and you know, it's just moving forward, but it kind of looks a little different, but it's actually still purposed in the same way. It's still fulfilling kind of that promise of the seed of the woman, only it's been narrowed down to Abraham and his seed now, right? And it's through them that he's going to accomplish that. All right, the Exodus. Do we need to open a window? Are we hot? Okay. The Exodus. What did God teach the nation of Israel specifically about himself? Any answers as he brought them out of Egypt? Joshua said, "See and thee." All right. See and thee. Yes, Knox? He said, "All of the above." Okay. No one should mess with him. A, B, C, and D, but not E. How does that work? Is that right? A, B, C, and D, but not E.
I said D because of the word specifically.
C and D.
I said C and I said E.
Okay. You know, it specifically was kind of the clue. It was kind of, you know. But he really taught a lot of those things. But the issue of him being Jehovah encompasses C more specifically, right? That's in fact one of those pieces of him being Jehovah, that they can implicitly trust him, and that no matter the circumstances or the odds, if God says something is going to happen, it will happen. And that's one of those immutability characteristics of God's counsel that only God has. And so that, and that's part of him being Jehovah. So I know that's sort of a mishmash of an.
He did.
He showed all those things. So I think E is perfectly acceptable. But the Jehovah issue is really made known there. And so that leads us into number two. What does Jehovah mean? Yeah, the D there. I am that I am, and I am blank. Fill in the blank. We've seen God fill in some of those blanks, haven't we? Okay. Any of those stand out to you that we can know God has promised to be for Israel?
Provider.
A provider. Peace. Mm-hmm. Conqueror or conquering hero. Banner of conquest sometimes is talked about. Your healer. Okay. So we've seen some of those things promised already. Okay. Number three, we're getting more about the law contract here. Does Israel now enjoy a more close, intimate relationship with God having signed on to that law contract? False? What are you going to say false? Okay, I think so too. I think it's false. I don't think they really do. What is the law contract? If we were to characterize that contract, what is it? Yeah, it is.
Be responsible for what they do. If you do this, then I'll do that.
This is an if-then, yes. It has that if-then principle in it, doesn't it? Knox?
I said B and C.
You said B and C. Okay. You know, it's sad because it is B, but C is also true, right? It is about them performing righteousness and being righteous based on their performance. In fact, if they're going to be used by God in His plan and purpose, they've got to be spiritually fit to be used by Him. And that means they've got to be righteous and they've got to be holy. You hear that in Deuteronomy many times. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You know, the Lord will say. And He says those kinds of things. And that's what the law is about. If you can be holy, then you'll be able to do these things. And it will make you holy. And you'll be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests. The sad fact is, I think C is equally true. It's something that Israel cannot accomplish on their own. So, number five kind of leads us into that question of number five here. The law contract is God's way of implementing the principle of Him being Jehovah for Israel. Is that true or false? Is it true?
It's not true.
We want to be specific. I guess let's think about that. If the law contract demands Israel's performance for righteousness, is that God doing it for them?
No.
It isn't, is it? And that sort of is contrary to the Jehovah idea, right? Because the Jehovah idea is what? God will do it for them. I am what you need me to be for you. And in this case, and you think about those I ams, I am your provider. Provider of what? In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? A sacrifice. The Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. Right? That's what Abraham says to his son. You know, as they're walking up and Isaac says, hey, here's the fire and here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically says, the Lord will provide Himself a sacrifice. That's what He's going to provide. That's the God is our provider. I am your provider. Well, provider of what? Of a sacrifice. Of a redeeming sacrifice. A substitute sacrifice. And that accomplishes then what? Righteousness. And that's why the next name, and perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the next name is what? I am your healer. What is that? He's actually going to heal their sin problem. He's actually going to deal with that sin problem. And you move on through those names and see, but those first two names deal specifically with this very issue of needing to be righteous in God's sight, of the nation needing to be righteous in God's sight. And either the law and its performance-based system, either they're going to do it on their own merit and ability through the law, or they're going to do it by God doing it for them. And so that's what we need to think about as we answer this question. So I would say false. The law contract is not... So does that make sense to you, Mary? Do you think about those options? Okay. Because...
I ended up with false, but my reason for going with true is because we talked about the actual purpose of the law being to show Israel
that
they couldn't do it themselves.
Right.
So he kind of was implementing the principle by it saying...
Okay. It is. So it's... It ends up being kind of this schoolmaster, right? That brings them to Christ, as Paul talks about it over in Galatians. And so, yes, its a whole intent is to educate them about that. But it isn't actually God implementing it for them. It's God educating them about it.
Yeah.
So, okay, So Deuteronomy 28. Knox, you said you read one verse and you were able to answer this question.
Yeah, I...
Oh, you do?
I read two.
What verse... What verse did you read, Knox? You read the first verse? And it reminded you of what chapter, Mary?
Leviticus
26.
Yeah.
Yeah. And if you didn't get a chance to read through that, this is some homework.
Yeah.
Go, you know, as you're doing some Bible reading, read this chapter, Deuteronomy 28.
I read verse 45.
So you read verse 45 of Deuteronomy 28, and you decided, what chapter did you decide it reminded you of?
Leviticus
26. Okay. I think so too. I think Leviticus 26 is the chapter. Now, did you guys do a little investigating there and see how many verses deal with blessing and how many verses deal with cursing in this chapter? You might just kind of pay attention to that. As I read it, yeah, verses about 1 through 14 deal with a blessing. Okay? But then, as Mary said, this is an awful long chapter. You really expect us to read this whole chapter? Verse 15 through 68 deal with the cursings. Okay? And it's interesting when you read this chapter, what is it? I just ask you, which part of this does Moses say it's almost as if you're going to experience one of these? You know, as he writes about it, he writes in such a way that says, nation of Israel, this is going to happen to you. And it's really those cursings, isn't it? So, okay. That Leviticus 26 is a very, very important chapter in our Bibles. And as we've seen, it comes up in other places. We saw just last time about how it came up in Solomon's prayer as he was praying and dedicating that temple. And he went down the curses of Leviticus 26 in his mind, and he prayed that God would be merciful, you know, if he had to bring those upon them, if Israel would repent and pray and acknowledge their sin and pray toward the temple. This is one of those things that I think is very, very important to understand in our Bibles to help us understand the Israel's history and just the overall organization of God's Word. So I hope you're beginning to see the real importance of that. Okay, Israel's history. So far in the history of Israel, what have they deserved as outlined in Leviticus 26? The blessings or the curses? They've deserved the curses, haven't they? What part have they experienced? Joshua, first course, okay. Knox?
And a warning for the second.
A warning for the second? What else have they experienced? They have experienced some mercy, haven't they? They've experienced some mercy from God, some blessings. In fact, if we move up into our present period, there's kind of this interlude of blessing, right? They've experienced some neat things under David and his reign. So they've experienced some of the blessings and some of the curses. But what part of have they deserved? Well, they've really deserved the curses, right? Just got through his mercy, gave them some blessings. And because he had a purpose he wanted to show them. Okay, so far in the narrative, has the nation of Israel expressed faith in God like Abraham did? This might be kind of a tricky question, but no.
Not as a whole.
Not as a whole, okay. Seeing other people saying no and not as a whole. There could be some individuals, right?
I thought of like Joshua and Caleb going into the land and spying and saying, yes, they're big, but we
right.
need to go.
Right.
So they're individuals along the way.
Then. Yeah, and Joshua and Caleb are kind of a neat example of that, where they look at it and say, well, as the Lord said we could do this, he's going to deliver them into our hand, let's go do it. And there is that trust and that faith that, yeah, we on our own strength can't do this, but God has promised, and so we're going to believe him and trust his promise. And that's exactly what Abraham had to believe, isn't it? That by my own strength I can't accomplish this. By my own means I can't accomplish what God's asking, you know, what God's promising me. But if I trust that he's going to do it for me, then I can see how it'll work out. And so he had to put all this trust in God. And no, I don't think that the nation of Israel has expressed that kind of faith yet as a nation in God.
The only thing I could think of that they all promised together was that, yes, they would do everything in God's law.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only thing that they, like,
right.
answered, right? They didn't even say, yes, we're going to trust you.
No, they really haven't. As heads and you know, when they had that organized heads and of the tribes and so forth, they brought back the answer, yes, all that the Lord has said we will do at Exodus 19 and then those couple other chapters beyond that. And that was all about the law contract. But otherwise, they haven't really come together and said, well,
yes, we're going to follow them.
Right. Right. Well, I wouldn't say they did a better job of obeying God under the judges. What they did was, what the judges' history shows us is that they departed from God, and they began worshiping other gods and serving other gods, and then God would bring in a punishment, right? He'd raise up the Midianites or the Philistines, and they would come in and punish them for a while. Then Israel would cry out to God for mercy, and he would deliver them through the means of a judge. And so there'd be a period of peace again. But then Israel would kind of just backslide and go right back to that worshiping false gods and so forth. And in fact, that's what's interesting about Gideon, is God tells Gideon to go out and destroy these false idols that are in his immediate city and things. And that's why he gets that name of Jerubbaal, I think is what they call him, because he cast that Baal image down to the ground. So I don't think they do a good job of obeying. They do repent in periods, and they do call out to God for mercy in periods. Yeah, they do. They say, Lord, deliver us, you know, and they call out for mercy. But it's more just, please take away the effects of the punishment. We're sorry, we sinned, you know. I don't think it's that sense of, Lord, we can't do this altogether. You've got to do it for us. In fact, this might be an interesting time for us just to look at a verse real quick. Hosea chapter 12. Why don't you guys turn with me? Hosea chapter 12. Is this California?
Shouldn't
be. California. No, it's a number from here. Just leave it. Okay, Hosea. Oh, I'm sorry, not 12. Hosea 14. Hosea 14. I want you to see this, because this is, I think, what the nation expressing faith in God like Abraham did would look and sound like. Okay, Hosea chapter 14. Verse 1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. That's the heart of a response of Israel as a nation that really I believe God's looking for. And one day, they're going to do that. But that's what he's looking for. He's looking for them to turn to him and to say, Lord, take away our iniquity and receive us graciously. Not on the basis of our performance, not because we deserve it, not because we're different and good, and because, you know, we're special to you and we're this righteous nation because we come from Abraham. You know, he's not looking for any of that from them. He's looking for them to acknowledge their iniquity and call on him in his mercy and grace to take away their iniquity and to receive them solely on the basis of his grace. That's what he's looking for out of Israel, and that, I believe, would be them as a nation expressing faith in him as God, as Abraham did. Calling on him to be Jehovah for them, and trusting that he's going to have to do it for them. And that's just a picture You know, as you can read down there, verse 3, Asher shall not save us. That's talking about the Assyrians and them not trusting in them. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. And it's like them turning away from these other false hopes and them saying, Lord, you are our only hope. And we need to find mercy in you. And so that's just a picture of what I think God is really looking for out of the nation. Okay. Let's move quickly ahead now. Does Israel need a king? Quick answer.
No.
No. Yes. Oh, we have no's and we have yeses.
Yes, God.
Yes,
yeah.
Because.
Yes, because okay. They don't need any old king, do they? Any old person as a king. That's definitely a no. But do they need a king? Well, if it's the right king, if it's God.
It's a lowercase king, David.
Right. If it's the king. Yeah, and that's kind of one of those tricky questions. I'm sorry. Who does God intend to make the everlasting King of Israel? We know him as Jesus Christ, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what's he known as? Who is he known as? The Son of David. And who would be the Son of God? Right? That's who we know him as. Someone who would be God's Son. That's kind of neat to think about. Okay. Wow. The contracts. This is a long question. This is a hard, long question. Joshua, the two most important. Yet of the third. Okay. Okay, you're leaning. Okay, so Joshua said there's a promise of the seed of the woman and that God would have to do that one. There's the Abrahamic covenant. And you're leaning that God is really kind of the one who would, the accomplishing party there, not so much Abraham. And then the law contract. And who's the, Israel would be the ones to have to accomplish, okay, under the law contract. Good. Any other covenants or promises from God that you guys can think of that you want to add to that list? Sort of almost an agreement made or something there in the garden. I don't think it's normally classified as a covenant, but I can see what you're saying there. There's some behavioral expectations
it's
made.
It's a pretty big agreement that changed.
Right. I don't know that there was an agreement. I don't know that, you know, God offered something or promised something except that death would come as a result of their actions. But that's interesting.
Promises is eternal life. See that in Titus 1.
Ah.
Promise before the world began.
Huh. Interesting.
Promises he made to Abraham were basically eternal life.
You bring up an interesting thing. The promise that he made to Abraham included eternal life in it. And we see that through that lens of looking back. We can see that had to be part of the promise. And of course, God would have to accomplish that for Abraham. That's a neat insight that John brings up there. Okay. So any others?
A minor one was that God promised never to again flood the whole earth.
Okay, great.
And then the Davidic covenant.
Yeah, that's what I said.
Yeah, the covenant after the flood that he made with Noah and his family about never to destroy the earth again with a flood. That's definitely a covenant that God had made. And then the Davidic covenant is another big one. Who's the accomplisher of the Davidic covenant? Is it David? It's God, isn't it? It's God. So what's unique about the law contract? The law contract really is unique among that group, isn't it? Because it's the one that really looks at the nation to perform and to accomplish it. Whereas the others are dependent on God's accomplishing it. And I think that's very, very informative. It's very good for us to consider that and think about the uniqueness of that law contract as opposed to these other promises and covenants that God has made and how different that law contract is. All right, so last question. Has God enacted his plan and been able to experience his desired relationship with Israel? And again, I should have said accomplished. I shouldn't have said enacted. I should have said accomplished. So I apologize for poor wording there. And that's just up through, you know, Solomon, David and Solomon in their time period. Have an answer from the back? Okay. He really hasn't had the experience that he's planned, right? He hasn't had them doing exactly what he designed for them to do, right? Not quite yet. We've seen a sort of a picture of it, a little bit, with David and Solomon. But it hasn't really come to fruition. Is that what you guys have? Everybody kind of see that? And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. God is continually working out the really dealing with the adversary and his attacks and things, and he's still trying to work that out before he can have his ultimate goal accomplished. Okay, what questions does this bring up, if any, to you? Are the things we've covered tying together in your mind? Are we seeing kind of a connected flow to the history so far? Is it making sense? Those are a couple of the promises I sort of, those are some kind of sub-promises, you know, they're not the big ones, the main ones, but he did make some promises to Esau and to Hagar about Ishmael, and he certainly did fulfill those promises. It's an interesting thing to consider. He never doesn't keep his promises. Right. Very, very well put. Okay. So, I hope as we're going through this, that you're seeing this study as more than just an academic pursuit. Because sometimes I think it can seem a little dry, and we're just trying to get the facts of what's happened. But I hope you're seeing that this study matters in more than just getting the facts. Because as we approach God's Word and we see its organization and we see these things unfold, I hope what it does for you is that you see more of an order. You see an organization in God's Word, and that from that organization and from that order, God's Word begins to make so much more sense. And if we can see the big picture of it, then jumping in and studying it becomes so much more attainable and so much more easy. And I hope that's what's being accomplished here, because that is my goal, that is my aim with this study, is that it makes God's Word accessible to us and understandable, and that we get to understand God Himself better. And I hope that's... that's what's happening, especially as we see him deal mercifully. We see some of these Jehovah issues and things like that. And I want you to know, as we move forward, that Jehovah issue and some of that, it's going to become real important, even as we look at things today and what God is doing today. And so that's ahead. You know, we're going to work through this history, and eventually we're going to get to period in God's Word that deals with our period of history, and then deals with where we are and where we find ourselves in all of this, and hopefully through the organization and that order of Scripture that we'll see, that will become a little more clear to us and why it is that things are the way they are today, and why we live in a period that we live in today, and what is God working and trying to accomplish today, and so that's something that we're working toward. And I just want you to know that. It's not going to be all history. we'll get to that portion of God's Word that really looks at us as well. So I hope you realize this study matters more for just getting a historical perspective, but it matters for just understanding God's Word as a whole and eventually understanding God's Word that deals with us where we find ourselves today. So, yes. Good. Amen. And that's I think what's really kind of powerful about seeing something like this. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 15. As he talks about things written aforetime. And if you, I'll just read this to you. Romans 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then he talks about God as the God of patience and consolation. And he says, "Grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus." And what's really interesting about that is that I think that speaks to what you're talking about. That as we study these things that were written aforetime, and we look back on the Scriptures, we see this God of patience and of consolation, and this God who we can trust and we can have hope in, and we can have all confidence in, and that just builds patience and comfort in us. And so I'm glad to hear you talk about that. All right, any other questions or comments about this things? I realize we're moving fast, covering a lot of ground, but we're just trying to see the order and organization right now. So, all right, let's wrap it up then. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this time this evening. Thanks for the opportunity to stop and review and consider some of these things together. I pray, Father, that we do see you as that God of patience and consolation, and that we draw hope from the things that we're seeing. Seeing your faithfulness, seeing your mercy in the face of disobedience and of mankind's failings, and yet you still being true and being faithful and being merciful and offering your grace and offering yourself for us. So, Father, we thank you very much for that. We just appreciate this time of study, appreciate these folks and their comments and discussion this evening. We appreciate it, Father. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.